Well, good morning. It is good to be with you. If you got a Bible, I encourage you to turn to the book of Joshua. If you are a guest with us, we take books of the Bible and we just work our way through it. We believe the Bible is God's Word, Him speaking to us by His Spirit. And so we want Him to kind of dictate what we discuss and what we talk about. We want His Word to be our authority. So we've been in the book of Joshua for quite a while. There are two more sermons. This one, then I'll preach Joshua 24 next week. So today, towards the end of Joshua, is where we will find ourselves. Joshua chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23. Actually, 22 and 23 is today's text, but I'll read Joshua 23. And I'm just going to read verses 6 through 11, and then I'll pray, and we'll dive in. Joshua chapter 23, verse 6. I'll begin there. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand or to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them, but you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, because it's the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. Let's pray. Father, you are here. You are with us. You smile over your people. This moment that we have together to sing to one another, it was just such a gift to be able to remind one another out loud that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Father, I need the voices of my brothers and sisters to remind me of what you've done. How you've given us your very heart in giving us your Son. Oh, the glory and the honor that is due to Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that the upshot of today is that while we're reading your word, while we're soaking it in, even as we leave, that last song would reverberate in our hearts, I love you. You are my joy. So, Father, we pray that we would be so overwhelmed by your love for us that we can't help but burst with the words, I love you, Lord. Move in our midst. We are not enough, but praise be to you, you are. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just from the jump, I want to tell you, introduction's a little longer than normal, okay? Because this first sentence is going to be a little bit difficult to convince you of. The obedient life, the life filled with commands, and to obey the Lord is a joyful life. You convinced? Should I just stop? Didn't think so. The obedient life is a joyful life. Growing up, that's not what I thought. Chalk it up to my immaturity, but obedience was a bad word for me. Probably because I was disobedient, right? I didn't get any amens there. Every one of you were. Don't leave me on an island up here as the only disobedient one in the room. I was stubborn. I had a temper. Sometimes I wanted to do my own thing. Young and angry. I remember this one time. Came out. I had to talk to my mom to kind of remember what had happened because I was in such an angry rage. I couldn't remember why I was angry. Have you ever been there? So young, I walk into the room, I'm angry, and I start kicking things in my house. That's not permissible in my home, shouldn't be in yours. But I start kicking things in my house. And you know, when you kick something, you know, one, it might hurt your feet if you're not careful, but you kick and your foot bounces back. You kick and your foot bounces back. Well, I did that to the couch, and I kicked and my foot didn't bounce back because now it was in the couch. Massive hole in the couch. I don't know if you've ever had these moments where all of a sudden you weren't sober, but now all of a sudden you are. There's this sense of like, what just happened? And I was terrified. Heart fell to my ankles kind of thing. It was just like, I'm sick. Because sin does make you sick. And for the next several months, while I was working to pay off what the repair would cost, and after the next several years of my life, as I every time walked by the couch, because the repair was not perfect, you could see this wonderful little fabric rip, all owing to my big foot, my angry heart, and my loss of self-control. But although it taught me some lessons, I still grew up to be a teenager. Any of you there or been there? When I felt like I knew everything, and I really didn't like being told what to do. And usually, it was in those moments when I was told that I needed to obey. And when I'm told I needed to obey, it reminded me of a couple of things. One, that I was not obeying. And two, that I was imperfect. So, some of this carried over into adulthood. And it gave me a distaste for commands, for the word of you need to obey. Because let's just be honest. You know, dogs, they need obedience training. Especially my dog. Kids, they need to obey. So when, as an adult, I'm reading in the scriptures that I need to obey or that I need to obey commands, there's this sense that it almost takes me back. It takes me back to spaces where I never measure up. I always messed up. It brings my imperfection right here. So it leaves a bad taste in my mouth when I began to think about, Sean, get your act together. That's what comes to my mind when I thought about obedience, when I was told about his commands, when I would read about them in the Bible. For the heart that might have been like mine, or might be like mine now. When you want to live your own way and commands and the command to obey puts a bad taste in your mouth, they will seem bad to you until this happens. Until you or I are sinned against. And when you and I are sinned against, all of a sudden, you really see why people should obey, don't you? When someone sins against you, you get fire mad, don't you? You might feel obedience is demeaning to you, but when someone betrays you, when someone lies to you or lies about you, when they're angry towards you and they're abusive towards you and they're judgmental towards you and they're gossiping against you, then you wish, either through anger or through tears, why can't they be kind? Why can't they obey? All of a sudden, the very thing that we hated is the very thing that we know that we need. We're a walking contradiction. We can get angry over others for not being obedient, and yet being angry to be told that we need to be obedient all at the same time. We're pretty inconsistent. But there's another reason why obedience sometimes put a bad taste in my mouth. It's because when I was told that I needed to obey commands, I had a wrong view of the face of God. What face do you have when you hear, walk in this way, love the Lord your God, cling to Him? When you hear those words, many of us will think, I don't do that perfectly. I haven't done that well. And then what's the face you see? The face of disappointment. The face of, I never will measure up. The face you don't want to see in a parent. The face that might be angry. It can, or just down on you. It can kind of penetrate down into the core of your soul. To never measure up is exhausting. It fills us with shame. And so what do? We want to hide. You follow? When you don't feel like you measure up, you don't want that out in front of everybody. So you hide. Or you pretend like you've got it together. Or when all of that doesn't work, it just feels too tiring to be good. Because what is in your mind and your heart is shame. You don't feel like anyone wants you, maybe not even God. You feel no one will accept you if they really knew you. You feel like a failure. You don't feel good enough. So when you hear commands or this is how we're supposed to live, it honestly overwhelms your heart with dread. It's why many people don't want to come to church. If you're new to the whole church scene, I would imagine some of you have felt this way. I don't want to come to church because that's the place where I get told all the things that I do wrong. I'm made to feel like a child. And then I'm supposed to resolve, grip harder, do better, only to fail. And then it's rinse, repeat, and I feel dirtier. I don't want that. Why come? But what if there's another way to look at life? If the sermon ends here, it's a sad life. I want to tell you there's another way to look at life. Where the commands of God come not from one who is constantly angry or disappointed, but from a Father who deeply loves you. He loves you as His child. What if the words of command were for safety and protection and joy, not control or to bring pain? What if we are to look at life where the promises of God are for us in all capital letters and our failures are small case? What if that's how we're supposed to see life? What if this is where the face of God is actually full of affection and compassion and patience and forgiveness? What if we're supposed to turn the volume up on Psalm 149 verse 4? The Lord takes pleasure. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear the Lord and whose hope is in His steadfast love. Fear is not terror for the people of God. It is a joyful astonishment at how much He loves you and how His love never goes away. That's what He wants you to be fixed upon. And do you see the line? He takes pleasure in you. That's the face, a smiling face, a face of joy. The heart of a parent that says, I am so for you. This is the way to walk. What if we're meant to hear, I sing over you, Zephaniah 3:17. And you think, I don't feel very sing-overable. I know that's not a word. But I don't feel it. He says, I don't care how you feel. I'm still singing. And Zephaniah 3:17 says that He sings loudly over you. He's not ashamed of you. He's not quiet. No, no, no. I love you is His song. Is that the God you think of when He says, I command you for your good to love me with all your heart and to cling to me? What if God demonstrated His love for us and that while we were sinners, He gave His only Son? So that we would not rehearse our failures, we would rehearse His goodness, so that every time we encounter shame, it would cause our hearts to flip up and to look at a Savior who bore all the shame in His body on the tree. was raised from the dead so that we might be supplied with everything we need to live this life with him. There's just a different way to look at life. This is what the book of Joshua is meant to be laying out. It's Joshua 22 and 23 where we are told of the joy of obedience and of the promises that he is fighting for us. It's Joshua 23:3 when we read these words. And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It is the Lord your God who has fought for you. And it's when we read Joshua 23:14 and he says, and now Joshua in his last days, he says, I'm about to go the way of the earth. And then he says, but remember this, not one word has failed of all the good things. Is that how you see his word? A book about the good things that he has promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. If this is the case, then his commands are not for manipulation but for care, and they're not to push you off but to bring you near. He wants you right here, close to his heart. And so what I'm praying is that commands, this life of obedience, is a thriving life. It's a joyful life. And it leads us to sing, like Psalm 119 says, open my eyes that I may behold the wondrous things out of your law. I'm a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. That was the opposite of me as a kid. Hide your commandments from me. This person who has encountered the love of the living God, don't hide your commandments from me. And then, most confusing verse in all the world, if you don't understand this, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. When you said that last, when you know that the rules of the Lord are from a heart of love. Our song is this because the obedient life is the happiest life there is. So today's prayer, oh God, make us obedient. Oh God, make us obedient. That's today's prayer. Oh God, make us obedient because that is the joyful life that you give to your people. So I just want to lay out three brief things. The obedient life is a word enjoying Christ clinging life. I know it's a lot. Stay with it. Soak it in. The obedient life is a together life. And the obedient life is a supplied life. It's a word enjoying Christ clinging life. It is a together life, and it is a supplied life. Joshua chapter 22, verses 1 to 4. God has gone before the people, brought them across the river Jordan, split the seas. He's promised to give them land. He's divided it up. They are going out into the land. And now what happened right before they crossed over the Jordan, three tribes, two and a half actually, of the 12 tribes of Israel, said they actually wanted land on the other side of the Jordan, not in what is called the promised land. And he says, you've got to come across that water, you've got to fight with your people for the work of the Lord, and then once you've fulfilled all those things, then you can go back across and have your land. That's where we are. Two and a half tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribes of Manasseh. So it says, Joshua 2 verse 1, and at that time Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, you've kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he has promised to them. And so, therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. And now Joshua gives them kind of the final departing word in verse 5. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. These very words, taken from Moses' words to the people of Deuteronomy, are repeated to the rest of the tribes in Joshua chapter 23. When you look at verses 6, 8, and 11, and it says this, "Therefore be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside neither to the left or to the right or to the left, but you shall cling to the Lord your God." Verse 8, "as you have done to this day." And verse 11, "be very careful therefore to love the Lord your God." The obedient life is a word enjoying, Lord clinging, Christ clinging, holding on to kind of life. Because his word is where life happens. I share this because I want us to hunger to be in his word. And the devil knows that we want a lot of other things. This is his battleground. He wants to keep you from God's word. Because it's in his word where life comes. A seed to produce flowers that we look at. Trees that provide shade or crops that give us food. For a seed to grow, two things have to happen. Yes, I Googled it. This is not because I'm great at this. I usually don't make things live. For seeds to grow, two things have got to happen. They must be planted in soil, and in some sense, the seed must die. A seed must be hidden, buried, consumed by the soil, and when it's there, the hard outer shell of the seed becomes soft. And in this sense, it dies from what it was, and out from the seed comes life. Where will the people of Israel get the strength to keep the word of the Lord? Where will we get the endurance to be careful to love the Lord your God? Where will love even come from in the heart for God over everything else? Answer, be careful to do everything that's in his word. It's in the soil of his word where life springs forth, where joy is found. He is uniquely with us in his word. Hebrews 4 tells us these words are not just ink on paper. These are living words because the Spirit of God is on his word. And it says that because God is alive in his word, it like penetrates into our heart. It's not just a surface level word. It goes in places that no other thing can go. Netflix can't give you rest here in those places. Marriage or sex or money, it won't give you rest in these places. Only his word can penetrate so deeply that the only image he can say is like marrow in the bones. I love you this much that I have spoken to you because I want to be all the way down in you. I want to be that close with you. That's where life is found. You know, he didn't have to talk to us. He could have created us and said, "Have at it." That's not what he did. He talked to us to guide us, to protect us. He spoke. That's even how we got here. He could have said, "Fend for yourselves," but instead, because of the overflowing banks of his love, The river just could not be contained by the banks. It overflowed in love, and he spoke us and the world into existence. He spoke to us to remind us when we forget how much he loves us. He spoke to us to direct us when we get wayward. He spoke to us to ground us when we're being blown around by every wave of this life, the anxieties, the pains, the trials. He spoke to us to ground us in what is true and right and good. He spoke to us to assure us of his love. But he was not just content to speak. He gave us a book of living words. Words on tablets, ink on paper. But that was not enough. Because he loves us so much. Imagine the difference between getting the letter from someone who you haven't seen in a long time, and the letter comes and it's wonderful and it just gives you joy that you've heard from them. But what does it mean when they're right in front of your face and they say, I love you, and they embrace you? And so our God gave his perfect word, himself, his son, who in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he came and tabernacled among us and said, it's not enough to be at a distance. I'm with you in flesh and blood. I love you that much. I want it definitively known that you are the apple of my eye, the treasure of my heart, that I will go to the nth degree so that you would not have to experience eternity away from me, but you could be with me forever if you just collapse like we do in our bed into the love of God. He gave us his only son to say, I love you that much. Is that the face you see of the Father when you think about his word and his commands? See the face of his son, so that when he says, love the Lord your God and be careful to cling to him, we only say that, he only says that because he first loved us. And the word, he says, cling to him because he clings and holds fast to his people. So when he gives us commands, it is for our joy. In a world where people hate authority and hate commands, many of us just want to say any command that he gives us, that's legalism. Oh, trying to read my Bible daily, that's legalism. That's not legalism. Legalism is trying to do a command to be accepted. Obedience is doing a command because you are accepted. Legalism is saying, I got to do a bunch of this stuff in order that he might love me. Obedience is saying, I'm doing this because he does love me, and he loves me all the way down, and he's going to keep me. Don't let the devil and don't let this world disciple you to thinking that commands are him being against you. That's the very thing that gives you life. It's the very thing that gives relationships life. And so when he says, cling to the Lord your God, it's the very word that's used of the first marriage in Genesis 2:24. When it says, and therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast, same word, cling to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. And this is a mystery, Paul says, and I'm speaking of Christ and the church. What he's saying in this verse right here is the most intimate of relationships, that's my love for you, and hold fast to me like a husband and a wife hold fast to each other. Hold to me. The obedient life is a word-enjoying, Christ-clinging life because he has given us himself and he has first held on to us. The obedient life is also a together life. It's a together life. Look at Joshua 22. In Joshua 22, I'm just going to give you the Spark Notes version. Where I was growing up, those were Cliff Notes. I give you the version. The other tribes heard that the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were building an altar and it looked as if they were going against the commands of the Lord. Because there was supposed to be one altar built, and it was in the area of Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. That was the center of the promised land, and that's where they were supposed to meet with God, and sacrifices were to be offered. There was to be no other altar anywhere else. And yet, what do we see is Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh are building an altar as they go across the Jordan. And so, understandably, the other tribes come after them and say, "What are you doing?" It literally says in the text that they're raising up to declare war because they're a horrible picture of God. They're being unfaithful. And so they're coming after them to say, "Don't do this." And this is what we read in Joshua 22:16. "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord? By building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord." Verse 19. "Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God." Other than the altar in Shiloh, in the tabernacle, where the glory of God would dwell, where sacrifices were made. There should be no other altars. And then we read Joshua 22, verses 21 and 22. "Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to all the families of Israel, 'The mighty one, God, the Lord,'" that is Yahweh, "'the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows. And let Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today." If I'm walking in sin, they say, if I'm doing what you say I'm doing, I don't deserve to live. I don't deserve to be called God's people. I don't deserve to be a picture of God's love to the world. I don't deserve that. But, verse 24 and 25, "No, but we built this altar," did it, it says, "from fear that in time to come, your children," on one side of the Jordan, "might say to our children," on the other side of the Jordan, "What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord, so your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord." Do you see what he's saying? We built this altar so in generations to come, it might declare that we on this side and we on this side are about the same thing. We're about the Lord. We're about Him. We're about worshiping Him. And if your next generation looks over at us and says, "Why are they over on that side?" Because we're forgetful people. They might say they don't love the Lord their God. And so what did God do? God gave the people on this side to the people on this side and the people on this side to the people on this side to say and to remind one another of what it looks like to walk in obedience. One is that they must be in the presence of God in Shiloh and worship God, but two, they must not forget that they're in this together, worshiping God together. Now, if you play basketball and you're one person and you say, I've got this. I'm really good. The other team has allowed 5 players. So they're going to say, I'm going to use all my chips. I'm going to use 5. And now it's 5-on-1. You're going to lose because you're 1. Now, don't use that lame excuse of like, oh, what if you're LeBron and what if the other guys are like kindergartners, okay? Follow the analogy, okay? Don't do that to me. 1 isn't better. We're better together. What if this service that happened today was left to 1 person to do? You wouldn't have greeters. You wouldn't have people setting these things up. The person would work on a sermon. Would they preach too? Would they facilitate everything that's going on? Would they run sound? Would I need to preach from back there and run sound and put up slides at once? We're better together. Many hands make light work. You might have heard. But it's not just efficiency. We'll be more efficient. We'll get more done. And it's not just about winning. We're going to be better. It's about health and joy. If COVID taught us anything, it was that isolation is not our friend. It seems like forever ago that we were in the throes of COVID. But we are still experiencing, just ask mental health professionals, just ask teachers. We are still reaping some of the benefits of massive extended isolation in our education and in our anxiety and mental health because we were never created to be alone. An obedient life is a together life because it's where health is found. Healing comes when you encourage me and I encourage you. I need my wife in my life because she helps me see what I can't see. Help me to see good when I'm discouraged. Help me to see bad when I'm walking too close to the edge or facing sin. You need each other. You need friends. You need His church to help you see Jesus when you are self-obsessed, circumstance-obsessed. You need someone to blow the wind of His grace, to give you His word so that the clouds begin to dissipate and you can see again that Jesus is enough. This is what He's designed the church to be. We need each other. The reminder of walking in God's ways. We need each other to be shaped, to bear witness together to the world. Jesus is alive and at work in this joint. He is at work. And so what was happening here? They built that altar at that edge to say that very thing. We're in this together. We need each other. We're worshiping the same God, and I want this altar to be a witness to the world that we're together in following God. And so He's given us His church to remember together, to keep us from evil, and to also center us on His purposes. The church to encourage, the church to remind, the church to hold up when we're weak, the church to give a good word when we've forgotten a good word, the church to point us to Jesus, and the church to point out when we are destroying our lives. That's why the Bible says in Matthew 18, 17 to 18, that if somebody's walking in sin, we're supposed to, as a family, go, please don't do that. You're hurting yourself. And if the person says, forget you, I'm going to do what I want to do, you're supposed to take 2 and go to them and say, please don't do that. And then the Bible says in verse 17, if that person refuses to listen to them, the church must be told and brought in, and we as a family must say, I care too much about you to let you go. That's exactly what was happening in Joshua. The congregation rose up and they say, you can't go this way. You can't go this way. Why? Because you're allowing sin in the camp and you're a horrible witness to the outside world. How many people have said the church is just a bunch of hypocrites? That's why I'm not part of them. It's because many people have not taken seriously what it means to encourage and build up, but also to go after those who are walking away, to say, don't do that. It's about the holiness of the church, yes, but it's about the outward witness. And so we're supposed to, as the church, bind and loose. We're supposed to confirm one another's allegiance to Jesus and say, your life, imperfect though it is, it's a desperate life that loves Jesus, and we're in it together. We're to encourage and build up. And next week, I can't wait. We're going to have several family members join this church. We're going to baptize a couple of people next week and celebrate that God is still changing lives. And we will together be able to say, those people, they love Jesus. And imperfect like we are, we're going to do this thing together. Together. Because the obedient life is a together life. We're meant to be baptized into the local church, and this church is meant to be a small expression of the universal church. We're committed to each other. We're fighting for each other, not against each other. It's God's design. We bind together. But also, as Matthew 18 says, if we walk in sin, we have to love God and love His people to just keep going after, keep going after. Be the face and the aroma and the love of Jesus. Keep going after. And if they keep refusing, then we are to remove them from the church to protect the church from sin so that the church can continue to be a witness to the world of what Jesus looks like. This is what the altar was for, Joshua 22, 33 and 34, and it says this, and the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel, and the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is our allegiance. It was an altar of agreement, a declaration. We're in it together. The obedient life is a word enjoying, Christ clinging together life. And it's also a supplied life. Final little bit. There's two final speeches in the book of Joshua. Joshua 23 and Joshua 24. Joshua 23 is a long speech to the leaders themselves. And it reviews the major events of what has led to this time. It takes us back to the echoes of where we began in Joshua chapter 1. We'll look at all that next week. But we're reminded in Joshua 23, verse 6 through 8, therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law, turning aside from it neither to the right nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them, but you shall cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. Now many will take passages like this, and this is just a little side note, but we need to address it. It's been all throughout Joshua. Many will take passages like this and use it as an argumentation that there should not be interracial marriage. You see where it says? You should not mix with these nations. And some people will say, there it is. You shouldn't do that. And sadly, many with racist intent just seek to keep things segregated and pull it apart. That is not God's intent. This is not about ethnicity. This is about faith. you look at the text, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you has to do with the mentioning of the names of their gods and swearing allegiance to their gods. What's important to God and what is continued on in the New Testament is that you should marry only in the Lord. Christians should marry Christians. Because the intimacy of marriage is hard enough with two followers of Jesus trying to run after Jesus. It's double, triply, quadruply, billion times this ish hard to do it when you're not going in the same direction. What do you do when you doubt and your spouse has no words for you about the goodness of Jesus? What do you do when you're suffering and your spouse doesn't know that there's a Savior who suffered in your place so that you would know you're never alone in your suffering? What do you do when you're confused and you don't know which way to go and you just need somebody to say, hey, trust the Lord, walk in His ways, and they don't have any of that for you. Just do what you feel like. What do you do when you feel convicted of sin? And rather than saying, run to Jesus, He forgives you and washes you, they might heap up on shame because they're bothered by what you did too. Marriage is hard enough. Paul says, don't let this initial lust of the flesh, don't let this initial attraction eclipse what is most essential about the heart of the people of God, and that is that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The world has made sex the apex of marriage. It is a benefit of friendship as the apex of human relationships. And so I would argue that there's something like extra beautiful when couples from multiple backgrounds and multiple cultures marry together, because what it shows is this picture of Christ's love for the church, because my God sent His Son to die for people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. It's a picture of God's intimate love that crosses ethnic and economic and whatever boundaries that you want to rip God's church apart with. I love them. So, honestly, this is a problem that people use many times to misread the Bible regularly. Feeling like these commands given to a specific people at a specific time are now given to us. None of you have this problem with Noah and the ark. Not one of you. When you read Genesis 6 through 9 and He tells Noah to build an ark, none of you feel like when you read that, I got to go out and build an ark. That's what I'm supposed to do. I'm going to build an ark. Give me some wood. It's going to take a minute, but we're going to do this. That's not what you think. You think that was given to a specific person at a specific time to teach me wisdom and about the faithfulness of God and what it means to live a life of obedience and joy. So when He's saying this to a specific people at a specific time, it is not applying to you. This is the same problem that is used right now by many people when it comes to Israel in our day. Ethnic, geographical nation of Israel today is not the Israel of the Bible that is promised all of these promises. What is promised to us is that we're the Israel of God by faith. His promises are given by faith. We're the Israel of God no matter our ethnicity. Children of Abraham, it says. The people of Israel that are rebelling against God are like the Palestinians that are rebelling against God and are like any other nation that are rebelling against God. We try to take these promises, specific people, specific time, and apply it to today. And we get all mixed up. Instead, what we're to do is to read these to teach us something about the heart of God. And as I've said today, about the joy of an obedient life to God. Because any person from Israel or Palestine or any other place who bows their heart to Jesus Christ as their King will have all the promises for them. They will have a new heavens and a new earth, and they will be with God forever, where there'll be no more suffering. And the glory of God is so brilliant, there doesn't even need to be a sun. Dear friends, the obedient life, it's a supplied life. And what I mean by supplied is, how will we be faithful? The way we will be faithful is to trust the Lord with all of our heart, that He will give us what we need. Look at Joshua 23:3. We end here and go to the Lord's Supper. And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all the nations for your sake. It is the Lord your God who has fought for you. There it is. How will we live obediently? The Lord our God fights for us. He supplies us with what we need. Obedience is not easy, but He supplies the remedy for our sin-sick heart. Obedience is hard, but He doesn't just give us power. He gives us Himself, His Holy Spirit, to live inside of us, that we might walk a life of love and cling to Him and hold fast to Him. You know what breaks the heart of God? What grieves His heart? Is that when He would give us commandments and tell us to live an obedient life, that we would question His love for us. Can you imagine, parent out there? You know how much you sacrifice, how much you pray, how much you work hard to communicate to your kids that you love them. Can you imagine more deeply hurtful words than to have that child come to you and say, "You don't love me, because you're restricting my life and telling me not to do this or that"? The parent would be brokenhearted saying, "I love you. That's why I'm saying what I'm saying. I care for you." Dear friends, this obedient life, it's a supplied life by the Spirit from the love of God for us. And so I just want you to remember, as we go to the Lord's Supper, His face over you. He sings over you. He forgives you. He guides you. He feeds you. He opens His hand to satisfy you. He comforts the afflicted. He is flooded with compassion. And hear this, He has more affection for you in His pinky finger, if that's like a thing, than you have in your whole being for the person you love the most. He loves you. And He said, "I know it's going to be hard to obey, so I will give my Son to walk the obedient life you could not live, to die for the sin that you will commit, so that every time you fail, you're not characterized by the failure. You can take that failure straight to Him." And that's what we do at the Lord's Supper. We say, "I need the death of Jesus in my place. I need His blood to wash me clean. I need a Savior to make me new. And I believe, I confess that He's my King, He's my Lord. I love Him, and He's given me His Spirit so that I may walk an obedient life, a life of joy, the happiest life that we can live." Oh God, thank You, let's pray, that You have given us Your Word, that You have given us Your Son, that You have given us each other, and You have given us Your Spirit, all the supply we need to be the children that just receive Your love day by day. Give us the happy life of obedience. Make us obedient, I pray, Father, to Your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name.